Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms round him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate."
One of the lessons that Jesus teaches us is that it is difficult for people outside of the church to believe that God is interested in them, especially if the people inside the church are not very friendly. It's difficult for people outside the church to believe that God is really interested in them, especially if the people inside the church are not very friendly. And we see something of that in our Bible passage this morning. There's well-known parables in this chapter, and they're told to two different groups of people. First, they're told to a group who are outside the community of God's people at that time. So we read, don't we, in chapter 15, verse 1, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus." This is the first group of people that he's talking to. The tax collectors at the time were Jewish folk, but they worked for the occupying Roman authority, gathering taxes for the Roman authorities, and often exploited that position of power even over their fellow Jews. They were usually very wealthy, working closely with the establishment, but understandably despised by the mainstream Jewish population. Sinners here are people who have chosen a lifestyle outside of the normal Jewish behaviour at that time. So in a society as it was in those days, where the fidelity in marriage and sex were very important, the sinners had chosen a promiscuous lifestyle. In a society where there were lots of rules about purity, this group were viewed as kind of the great unwashed. Now, what would that look like today? Well, we might say, well, people who perhaps make their money out of the drugs business, illegal drugs business, they're kind of exploiting and bringing danger to society, getting very wealthy in the process. Maybe we might view them a bit like people viewed the tax collectors. And Christians might look at people who have chosen to live in a gay relationship as being outside of proper moral behaviour. We might view people like that in this way. But they're just really two groups amongst many groups of people who might look at a place like this, look at the church and say, that place has no value for me, it has nothing for me, and I wouldn't be welcome there anyway. It has nothing to offer me, and I wouldn't be welcome there anyway. But it was the outsiders like I've just described who actually realised that even though the community of God's people might be a bit off towards them, Jesus did have something to say which was important. So it's the tax collectors and sinners who were gathering round to listen to Jesus. The insiders at the time were not happy with this. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered and said, this man, talking about Jesus, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Now, the insiders here are described as the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and they were conservative, religious people. They took their scriptures very seriously. They sought to follow God's pattern for their lives. They sought to teach their children God's ways. And we can find lots of parallels here between them and ourselves, Bible-believing evangelical Christians today. These insider folk did not like the fact that Jesus was welcoming and eating with outsiders. Now, eating with people was quite important. Now, if you think about it, there's a lot of fuss at the moment, isn't it, about who's going to attend the Queen's State banquet when President Trump comes over in the summer. Why is there all this fuss about who's going to go and who's not going to go? Because eating signifies acceptance and friendship. So the outsiders, who usually felt that there was no place for them in God's community, were being welcomed by Jesus, but the insiders didn't like what he was doing. They didn't welcome his welcome, if you see what I mean. It's difficult for people outside the church to believe that God is interested in them if the people inside the church are not friendly. And Jesus understands that. And to address that situation, he tells them these stories, these parables that we have in Luke chapter 15. Let me just read the first two of them again. You might want to follow in the Bible, Luke chapter 15. I'll just read from verse 1 through to verse 10. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found the lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one of them. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, the big point here is simply this, isn't it? if we lose something that belongs to us, if we lose something that belongs to us, we naturally go looking for it. In fact, we pay particular attention to finding something when it's lost. So let me give you an example. Corrie and I have a key rack near our front door at home, and it's probably got 10 or a dozen sets of keys. And one of those sets of keys is my church keys, the keys to this building. And the other week, I come down early on a Friday morning. I'm due up here at 7:30 for elders' prayer meeting, and I look on the rack, no church keys. So, out of all the church keys, sets of keys that we have, which set of keys am I now concentrated on? Not the house keys, because they're in my pocket, not the car keys, because they're safely on the rack, or any other sets of keys. I'm just thinking about the missing set of keys. So I'm leaving a note for Corrie, because she's not up at 7 o'clock in the morning on a Friday. I'm leaving a note for Corrie. Corrie, I can't find the church keys. Any idea where they are, etc., etc. I'm thinking, as I'm coming up to church, where did I last have them? As I get my bike out the shed, I'm thinking, have I dropped them on the floor when I put the bike away? I'm in the back alley. Are they on the floor? I'm just thinking about the church keys. When I get up here, Peter's here to let me in. I said, Peter, I'm in a bit of a confusion. I can't find my church keys. It's the missing ones that are getting all the attention. And finally, when I do find the church keys, I'm greatly relieved. And I get a message to Peter. Peter, it's okay. I found my church keys. Everything's fine. Now, these parables are here to show us that far from ignoring the one who's not there, far from saying, oh, well, I've got 99 other sheep, I can't be bothered to go and look for the one that's lost, the owner pays special attention to recovering what is lost. As we say, he wants it back where it belongs. He wants the sheep back where it belongs. She wants the coin back where it belongs. Now, it's important for us to get this morning, because the big story of the Bible tells us that we all belong to God. The Bible tells us that each of us were made to know him and to be in a relationship with him. That is our proper place. That is where we belong. But the Bible also tells us that each of us are outside of where we should be, naturally outside of where we should be. Our relationship with God is broken. And God, therefore, we might say, has lost us. Now that's why, and this kind of makes sense of our experience as human beings, that's why as human beings we can often have a sense that things are not as they should be. That we kind of have a longing for something to be better. Maybe we have some kind of experience of home and where everything fits and everything's good and peaceful and fine. It may be a kind of a memory from childhood or memory of your friendship group at university, or an experience of teamwork in the office, or the best part of marriage. And yet even when we revisit those things, there still remains something lacking. This is not as it should be. Something's missing. I'm not quite the person or the place where I should be. Now, the author C.S. Lewis, who wrote The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe and the Narnia series, he summed it up like this. Let's put it up on the screen, Phil, shall we? If we can, otherwise I'll just read it. Okay, he said this: our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we feel cut off, to be inside of the door that we always feel we are outside of, is no mere neurotic fantasy, but the true index of our real situation. Let me read that again. Our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we have always seen from the outside, is no mere neurotic fantasy, but is a true index of our real situation. Now, because mankind collectively and individually has turned away from God, we are all exiles, lost, and a long way from home. But like us with our things that are lost, God is focused on finding what is lost and bringing us back to him, back to where we belong. So we might simply kind of sum up the first part of these parables here, the first couple of these parables. What is Jesus teaching? He's saying this: God wants us all back where we belong. God wants us all back where we belong. So if you're a visitor here this morning, if you're kind of looking in at the Christian faith, you must never say to yourself, God isn't interested in me. He's got all those other folk at Grove Hill and all those other churches. We saw four churches up on the screen and saw it. He's got all those people. He's not bothered with me. No. We'll just pause. Let's go to the next slide. Thank you. God wants us all back where we belong. We can never say God isn't interested in me. He's got all those other people. He's happy with them. He's fully occupied with them. He doesn't need me. No. These parables tell us that in one way or another, God is more interested in you, more bothered about you than he is about those who are already his. He is focused on those who are missing. He's focused on those who are missing. So God wants you, whoever you are, to know him, to fully know him, to be in a true relationship with him, to have the same place and status with him in his family as anybody else, any other believer in Christ. There's no first class, second class, third class. When we come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, we are fully accepted with the same status in God's family. So this is how one of the Bible writers put it. Let's put the next screen up, shall we, Phil? This is how one of the Bible writers put it. Otherwise, I'll read it. Here we go. In Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption to sonship. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. You get the message there. Through faith in Christ, we can be all part of God's family. Not first-class family, second-class family, third-class. All part of one family. Great message. God wants us all back where we belong. And to emphasize that God wants us all back where we belong, Jesus tells the third parable. And I think the point of the third parable over the first two is simply this. It just shows you how lost people can be and yet how wonderfully they can be accepted. How lost people can be and yet how wonderfully they can be accepted. Let's go to the next slide, Phil, shall we? Because I think the message here is this. God wants us all back where we belong, no matter how far we might have strayed. No matter how far we might have strayed. And the point of this kind of first part of the prodigal son story is how far this young man, this younger brother, has strayed. So let's just read it again, and we'll take it up from verse 11, shall we? Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me a share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. And not long after that, the younger son put it all together and said, 'I'm going off to a distant country,' and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he comes to his senses, he says, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he's still a long way off, His father saw him, filled with compassion towards him, runs to him, throws his arms around him and kisses him. The son begins his speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. The father cuts him off. Quick, he says to the servants, bring the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his fingers, sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf. Kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, is alive. He was lost and is found. And they celebrate. Just go through the details of this story and just see the emphasis on how far this younger son has wandered. Well, we just go back to the beginning. We've got the request in verses 11 and 12. This man has two sons, and the younger one says, I want a share of my estate. Okay, so in a family in those days, if there were two boys, the older son would have 2/3 of the estate, the younger son would have 1/3 of the estate. But hang on a minute, you don't get your father's property until your father has died. So is the younger son saying, Father, I wish you were dead, and I could then have my bit of your estate to do with it as I want? It's an offensive request to make. And yet the father obliges and gives the boy the part of the estate that would be his when he died. I wonder whether we can even see a kind of a picture of our relationship with God sometimes. We say to God things like this, don't we? I want all the good things you can give me, but I don't want you. So how many of us say, well, yes, I want, you know, the good things that the earth can give me. I want things and relationships and experiences and pleasures and delight and people and money, and I want all of these things, which are all part of God's good creation. But I don't want you. I don't want a relationship with you. He's got a very negative attitude towards his father. I'll have all the things you can give me, but I don't want you. That's the kind of nature of the request here. And he gets what he wants, and then what does he do with it? On to the next one. The removals. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, sets off for a distant country, and there squanders his wealth and living. So he gets what he wants. He has all the things his father can give him, but he doesn't have his father anymore. Very negative view of his father at this stage. I'll have all the good things you can give me. I don't want you. And he's on the move, and he goes a long way away. So he's away from his father. His father's influence no longer there. He can do what he likes with what he's got. And that's exactly what he does. But the next thing we find is that there's ruin. Verses 14 to 16. After he'd spent everything, there's a severe famine in that whole country, and he begins to be in need. So he runs out of money, and he runs into a famine. And he ends up in a very, very bad place. Verse 15, so he went and hired himself out to a citizen of the country who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. Jesus is talking to Jewish people. They didn't have dealings with pigs. We know that, don't we? He is now having to find himself in a place he thought he'd never be, doing a thing he thought he'd never do, feeding pigs. He longs to fill his stomach with the things he's feeding the pigs. Nobody gave him anything. He's in a ruinous position. And then verse 17, we have what we might call the resolve to repent. He comes to his senses and he says, actually, I got my view of my Heavenly Father completely wrong. I thought he was the kind of person I wouldn't want to have anything to do with, but actually I realize he's a good and generous man. How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. The prodigal sees that he has been wrong. I will set out and go back to my father and say, Father, I have got it wrong. I have sinned against heaven and against you. And he says, I have no more right to be in your family. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he gets up and goes home. So he's now basically saying, I've offended the one who was so good to me and gave me so much. I no longer have the right to be considered his son, but I will go back as a worker. And the hired man was a casual worker. Not a slave in the household, but a servant in this household, but a casual worker. I'll go back as a casual worker. That's all I deserve, if he can give me even that. And then we have a picture in verses 20 and 21, which is quite astounding. While he's still a long way off, his father sees him, is filled with compassion for him, and runs to his son, throwing his arms around him and kissing him. Now, old men of status in the Middle East do not run. It's an undignified thing to do. Here is an old man running to welcome his son. Somebody once said, a picture of God in the Bible, an old man running to welcome the returning son. And then you have the restoration. He's trying to give his speech about how he's sinned and not worthy to be your son, and then the father cuts him off, verse 22. But the father says, bring the best robe, the ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. They're all pictures of acceptance, but not simply of acceptance, but of status. You are my son. You're fully there. You've fully got the status. You've got my robe, my ring, the sandals. They're all symbols of status. And then kill the fatted calf. This is something that was there for times of celebration, anniversaries, particularly special occasions. Kill the fatted calf. This is one of those occasions. Because my son was lost, he's found. He was dead to me. He's alive to me now. And so they celebrate. God wants us all back where we belong, no matter how far we may have strayed. That's the great message of the prodigal son at this point, isn't it? No matter how far people have walked away from God and abused their knowledge of him and so on, they're welcome back. So let's just go and see how another Bible writer put it. This is the Apostle Paul writing in Romans. He says this, God demonstrates his own love to us like this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He reaches out to us even while we're a long way away. For if while we were God's enemies, look at the use of the language there, God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? That's the story of the prodigal son. Really is kind of there, isn't it? Whilst away, whilst enemies, still reconciled and welcomed. God wants us all back where we belong, no matter how far we have strayed. A great example of this, some of us who went to the London Men's Conventions, I think it was last year, we heard an interview by a guy called Jay Mariner. And Jay is a West Indian guy who grew up in South London and was kind of neglected by his parents and ended up in the care system and went completely off the rails, got into drugs himself, got into dealing with drugs, ended up spending time in prison. When he came out of prison, back to the old life, making lots of money and getting into lots of trouble. And he had a girlfriend called Julie. And at one particular point in their relationship, Julie starts going to a church. And he said he was very, very angry with this. And he went ballistic. He smashed up the house, pulled the doors off the cupboards and broke things and everything. But it didn't put her off, and she kept going. And now Corrie's going to come and take up the story from that point about Jay Mariner. Thank you. One. There you go. Thank you.
So this is what he says. One evening, loads of Christians came round to my house and we were all squashed in the front room. They got these Bibles out and they were looking at a part of the Bible called Romans. We read this bit where it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I read that, and it was like it was speaking about my life. When he was in prison, Jay had felt like he'd done nothing wrong against God. Now it was different. He said, I just knew that my life was wrong. I knew it wasn't right. I knew that bit of the Bible was speaking about me, really. I had sinned. And a bit later, Romans says this, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I was so deep in the drugs trade, and people went missing, in other words, were dying all the time. I could have been the next to go, but I knew then that I deserved more than death from God for my sin. This was a revelation for Jay. He laughs as he remembers speaking to his friends. I said, "Boys, I've just read the Bible, and I've never known anything like it. It was just like it was alive." I couldn't put my finger on how, but the Bible just spoke about my life. It was so wise. It just made sense. Now, Jay was torn between his old life and one with Jesus in it. Sometimes, if my girlfriend wasn't there when the Christians came round for Bible study, I used to hear their car door slam, and then I'd turn the lights off, lock the door, and pretend I wasn't in. Why? Because I wanted to get on with my life. I knew that becoming a Christian was a choice. It was going to be a sacrifice. You've got to give it all up. From my background, it was a massive decision. But I knew that God was calling me. I remember getting on my knees once, praying to God that I wanted to be a Christian. And I had a long list on my wall, stuck up in the kitchen, of all the things I was going to stop doing. Stop dealing, stop doing drugs, stop doing this, stop doing that. But I kept doing all those things. I was still going out. I'd go out on Friday night and come back on Sunday morning. If I went to church with Julie, she'd always give me some mints because I smelled of alcohol. Anyway, I came home one morning after I'd been out, and I remember looking at Julie, and I could see the disappointment in her eyes. I said to her, "Well, what do you expect of me? I'm Jay Mariner. The culture of the street, dealing and everything, it's all ingrained in me. It's part of me. It's who I am. I'm not like those other Christians. Those Christians who've grown up in Christian homes, well, they're really nice, but it's not my thing. I just can't do it." And I remember all of a sudden sitting in my front room, and I just broke down in tears. And I heard God say to me, not audibly, I don't know how, but I heard God say, "Guess what? You can't do it." That's the whole point, because Christ has already done it. And then the penny dropped. I realized that God was saying, "You can't do it by a list." I needed to try up. I needed to give up trying to be good enough on my own and ask God to help me. I needed him to forgive me, and I needed him to change me. Well, in the last two decades since, he has. If you need proof that Jesus can change anyone from any background, it's Jay Mariner. Now he's Julie's husband, father of seven, and a pastor. He's in the coffee shop now working on his Bible talk for Sunday. He says, "I've seen Jesus radically transform my life, so I know he can do that for anyone. He isn't just for one kind of person or one kind of background. He's for everyone."
I think two things that we need to take away from this morning and what we've looked at. Firstly, this. I think it's a great encouragement to us in our witness. And I think it just reminds us that it is right for us individually and as a church to be focused on the lost, even those who are a long way away, those who don't think that the God of the Bible has anything to say to them, those whose lifestyles might be very different to ours, those with whom we feel we have nothing or very little in common. And I think we need to just think individually and collectively how we might be more like Jesus here, telling people the truth about God so that they realize he really has something to say to them, something good, good news for them, whoever they are, whatever situation they're in. I think that's personally one of the reasons why we as a church should take seriously the opportunity to do something in the Clay Hall and Barkingside area. As Andrew mentioned earlier, it's surely no coincidence that we're looking at this passage at this particular time in the church's life. If you, for one moment, think that I've set this up and planned this in advance, or Andrew's done the same, then you credit us with far more planning than we ever have. God is in this. He's brought these stories to us this morning. We need to take and respond seriously. But I think also there's a great encouragement here for us in our own personal faith. Even those who have come home to God are prone to wander. And we know that we can all end up in places we would never expect to be, doing stupid things we never thought possible. We can sometimes feel as if we've blown it, as if we've jeopardized our place in God's family. But here we're reminded that there is always a way back and always a welcome waiting for us. Maybe we could put it like this: the simple path of repentance and faith is never closed. The simple path of repentance and faith is never closed. Well, let's just think about that for a moment. Let's think about our response in our concern for the lost. Are we focused on the lost as Jesus was, as God is? Do we see ourselves as so often still not where we should be, but glad that the path of repentance and faith is never closed? Let's just pause for a moment.